In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is September 29th, and that means it is St. Michael and All Angels Day. It's become a more minor festival that is there to remember and honor the holy angels, and certainly St. Michael, the archangel. You'll notice we don't do this every year. You know, whether the Sunday falls, for example, Reformation Day is October 31st, whether the Sunday falls on October 31st or not, last Sunday in October every year, we're going to celebrate Reformation Day. We're going to talk about this, and we do this with the other festivals and similar sort of annual observation. But about the only time we do this is when Sunday falls on September 29th. And people may even think an objection to that is in order. I mean, after all, you didn't come here today to pray to angels. Angels didn't die for you to save your soul, or they're not your savior. And why are we here then to focus all of our attention today on angels? Isn't this taking our eyes off of Jesus, who we're supposed to be focused on? Shouldn't we preach Christ crucified like St. Paul says we should? Well, if you happen to hold one of these very worthwhile objections, let me just say, first of all, I understand, and I share some of these same sort of concerns. Let me also assure you that I don't think we overplay this. You know how often a Sunday hits on September 29th? The last time was 6 years ago. Then it was another 4 or 5 before that. I think another next time's 4 or 5 years down the road. So it's about once or twice a decade. So 520 Sundays in a decade, not to mention, you know, midweek services and festivals and Christmas and all the rest of it. One or two we can talk about angels, and that seems about it. Well, today's the day. Today's the day. And I think we can talk about this subject without getting distracted and losing our way. But let's be clear. This is kind of a different focus than what our normal focus is. All right. Second, I think it's true that believing in angels, of course, is not necessary for salvation. Understanding what these heavenly spirits are and what they do isn't what saves us. It is only by trusting in the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us sinners, who paid for our sins with his death on the cross, and then rose again, defeating death, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand, and we await his return. He is our Savior, and it's only through faith in him we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And along those lines, it's been said that men in every generation have become Christians without knowing a thing about angels. And that's true. But it's also been said that whenever a man does become a Christian and reads the Bible, there he will find in it, from Genesis to Revelation, the teaching of angels side by side with the central article of Christ, the Savior of sinners. Furthermore, their existence and function are simply an assumed part of a biblical worldview. The Bible describes our world, this world, in a way in which there is engaged in a mighty spiritual battle between angels and devils over the souls of men. But we also learn from Scripture that the angels particularly abound in special matters of God's working to save us. And so it seems that discussing the work of angels actually does easily lead to a discussion of Jesus, the Holy One, who is higher than all the angels. But the third and final reason why I think it's worthwhile for us to take an occasional day and talk about the angels, and it might especially be helpful for us today, is that because we're trying to be faithful, we want to believe what the Bible teaches about everything. And so often when we hear talk about angels or we see images of angels, what we have presented to us is something that's completely unbiblical and quite a far, misses the mark by quite a bit. What I'm saying is there are a lot of false ideas out there and errors about angels. And the fact is some people are obsessed with them and make far too much of them. And they've dreamed up all kinds of ideas about them. And because that's the case, I think it's worth our time today on St. Michael and All Angels Day to teach what God's Word has to say on this subject so that we're not led astray by some of these pervasive false ideas about angels. In particular, I want to address just three myths about God's holy angels, common myths. Myth number one, Angels are fat little babies with bows and arrows that do nothing but lounge around on clouds all day. I know, none of you fell into this trap, but follow me here anyway. This is a myth that comes to us from probably because of the work of a lot of artists. I don't know who started it, but there are all kinds of depictions of angels in art, and many of them are far from what we read about in the pages of the Bible. If you look at your cover today, I picked this 16th century woodcut to show us. I thought it was an interesting rendition of the angel, Archangel Michael, defeating the dragon. It's depicting our epistle reading for today, Revelation 12. Somebody already pointed out to me that he thought it looked more like St. Michelle than St. Michael. But anyway, I hope that isn't misleading to you in that way, nevertheless. I thought it was an interesting depiction, and I think we're going to have to be merciful to the artists. You can't blame them for not getting it perfect, because how many people have seen an actual angel? How do you paint something that you've just read about and heard other people talk about? You know, on the other hand, you could say, well, they've gone so far beyond the scriptural data, and their portrayals have embedded an idea about angels that, you know, renders them ridiculous. Well, all this talk about the physical appearance of angels in the Bible is metaphorical. We're told that the angels are spirits. Yeah, they're described sometimes as having wings and sometimes taking the form of a man. But these are merely forms they take on from time to time in order to relate to us. It's not their natural form, but they're appearing this way to so that we can relate in some way and understand or receive a message from them. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "They are given human form because man is the only rational creature we know. Creatures higher in the natural order than ourselves must be represented symbolically if they're to be represented at all." So, in the 5th century, Dionysius said, "Only the ignorant dream that angels are really men, or are really men with wings." Or, to put it more bluntly, one theologian said, "Angels no more have feathers than the Holy Spirit has a beard." It seems that all we can do, all we can say about the way an angel looks is to describe the way that they've chosen to appear in the past. And so perhaps the best way to respond to this myth about the way that angels look and looking like cute little babies or something like that is to let the prophets who have seen angels speak for themselves. Probably one of the most notable encounters is listed in the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel, where the prophet describes his encounter with four seraphim. He says, "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed with burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides, they had faces and wings. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left side, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it." And the text goes on like this for some time, but you get the point. The Bible describes how angels have appeared in different forms throughout history. There's not one perfect description found in the Bible that says this is what angels always at every time looked like. But they are universally described as powerful and mighty beings, anything but cute and cuddly. And if Ezekiel's testimony is any indication of what they're capable of looking like, well, perhaps it's no surprise then that the first words they're always saying when they show up, "Don't be afraid." Myth number two is that everyone has their own guardian angel watching over them. Now you're thinking, wait a second, how can this be a myth? We've all been taught about guardian angels. I just said that thing in the children's message about praying for the holy angels to watch over us and protect us. We've heard the story of angels doing this in the past, how the angel of the Lord watched over Daniel in the lion's den by closing the mouths of the lion. We remember hearing how the angels rescued St. Peter from prison, kept him from suffering. The Old Testament reading talks about Michael watching over all of Israel. In our gospel reading today, we hear Jesus talking about how little children have angels in heaven ever beholding the face of God. And yes, the Catechism teaches us to pray, "Let your holy angel be with me." So how could this guardian angel thing be a myth? Well, guardian angels are not in themselves mythical. They do exist. The myth is that everyone has one. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that the angels are indeed ministering servants, but in the same sentence, it says that they serve, quote, "those who will inherit salvation." Jesus said that the angels in heaven rejoice over sinners, but he clarified it by saying they rejoice over sinners who repent. In Psalm 34, it says the angel of the Lord encamps around them, but this promise was not just given to everybody. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. That is, those who are full of the fear of the Lord, the faithful. Now, this single clause in the gospel reading for today, which speaks of children and says they're angels. It's the only direct biblical support for the concept that in some way, in some sense, or during some period of time, God assigns guardian angels that are given for protection in a general sense to the people of God. But if a man is outside of the state of grace, that is, if he is not of the people of God, if he is impenitent, refuses the grace of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, he should not assume, then, that angels are protecting him. Myth number 3, when we die, we become angels. Humans and angels have some things in common, it's true. Angels and humans are created beings. We have our own distinct personalities. We even know the names of two of the angels. We know about Michael. Who's the other one? Gabriel, right, Gabriel's mentioned. But the similarities end there. Men and flesh are flesh and blood. Michael and Gabriel and all the angels are spirits. We live on earth, we all must face death. Angels are spirits, they dwell in the heavenly realms, they are immortal. But by far the greatest difference between men and angels is that men are thoroughly corrupted by sin. Each of us has in mind our own interests first. We serve ourselves. We sin against God and our neighbor because we don't love God with a pure heart. In fact, in our weaker moments, we love to do sinful things even when we know that they are against the will of God. Angels, on the other hand, serve God with a pure and perfect heart. The psalmist wrote that the angels do the Lord's bidding and obey his word. And Jesus said the angels in heaven always see the face of the heavenly Father. They see God as he truly is, and face to face they behold his glory. But we on earth must wait for the day when we too will see the Lord face to face. And for this reason, Scripture tells us that one day we will be like the angels. It doesn't say we will become angels, but we'll be like them. We'll be like them, and that we too will stand in the presence of God and behold his face, having been redeemed by God's grace, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And while it might be neat to think about becoming an angel, the truth is there's nothing in Scripture that says that we're going to be transformed into another kind of creature. Instead, the Scriptures lead us to hope in the physical resurrection of our bodies. Just as Christ rose bodily from the dead, and also, like Job, also proclaimed so long ago, saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." In other words, our hope is in a bodily resurrection where we will, in some physical manner, behold God, not as angels, but as human beings glorified and perfected in some way, like Christ was when he was risen from the dead. Yes, one day we will be like the holy angels, those mighty servants of God who always behold his face. But in a way, human beings are already superior to the angels. Here's what I mean. In the book of Hebrews, it says, Christ did not take on the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. The Son of God did not become an angel. He became one of us. We drew the greatest of all love from God, a mystery and magnitude of love that Scripture says not even the angels could comprehend. And if God loves us in a way that the angels couldn't understand, we surely can't. Who can understand that God as man should die for us rebellious and sinful people? But my friends, on account of God's unsurpassed goodness and love for us, when our Lord comes again and raises us up from the grave, then like the angels, we will see God face to face, and we will be without sin, and we will join the heavenly choir in singing his praises. But we will do so as resurrected human beings, not as holy angels. But here's the thing. We don't have to wait for the resurrection to start singing with angels in heaven. And the fact is, we already do this, and we do it on a regular basis right here, just as Christians have been doing for centuries. We do it in our liturgy. The people of God sing the songs of angels. We join them in their pure and heavenly praises, which we get from Isaiah 6, where it's recorded how the seraphim circled the throne of God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory." We call it the Sanctus. And before we sing it, we invite the congregation to sing with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. But we also sing the angelic song that announced the birth of Christ whenever we sing the Gloria in Excelsis. Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. These songs of praise, said Luther, are more pure than any other because they didn't originate with men, but they came from heaven and were first sung by the holy angels. There are other parts of our liturgy that we sing that come from the angels and plenty of hymns too. And as God's faithful creatures on earth, we sing these songs over and over again because in doing so, we're joining his faithful creatures in heaven to sing his praises. Well, today, we've pointed out a few myths about angels. And those who have an unhealthy fascination with angels and have fabricated these things. But as God's faithful people, we shouldn't be taken by myths about angels. We should simply rejoice that God sends holy angels to help us. And for all of this, we ought to thank God and not his angels. See, the angels gladly do the will of God. They're like God's hands. And when God hands you a gift, you don't thank his hands, you thank God. Likewise, that's what we do concerning angels. And one final point about the work of angels. The word angel literally means messenger. Messenger. It describes their office, in other words, not their nature. It's like when we call a man a soldier or a pastor, we're talking about his office, not his nature. A man's nature is human, an angel's nature is spirit. But these spirits are called angels because they're messengers. And the message proclaimed by the holy angels is the message of God's grace. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord protected the faithful from all kinds of danger, led many to trust even more in God's great love for them. In the New Testament, it was the angels who announced the birth of the Savior, proclaimed that in Christ, God is with us. And with Christ, God had made peace on earth between God and men. It was the angels who proclaimed the resurrection of the Son of God, saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Likewise, 40 days later, at Christ's ascension into heaven, angels appeared and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, and he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, thousands upon thousands of angels welcomed him, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And angels have protected the apostles and countless faithful since, so we could proclaim the great message that God's Son has risen from the dead for our salvation. This is the chief calling of the angels, to aid in the proclamation of the message of the good news in Christ, and to point us not to themselves, but to our gracious God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.